We had an occurrence last night. I think McCormick's probably had the same thing, where we lost power. We lost power for at our place from about 1 to 5:30. And when that happens, I cannot sleep. And I cannot sleep because I sleep with a sleep machine, and I have to have it. If I don't have it, I go into apnea events, and I did last night, and Sue had to take care of me. But so it means that in the flesh today, I'm tired. In the spirit, I'm not. And when these kind of things happen, rather than moan about it, I think we need to take an opposite approach and say, God, what are you doing here? How can this glorify you? And I think this can glorify God in a very important way, because what we do and say here is about Him. It's about Jesus. This, everything about our church is to be about Jesus. And let's hope that that's who you see today. And let's hope that the Spirit of God, let's pray that the Spirit of God would touch everyone here today with encouragement in faith. And that would be so good. In these this is the sixth week before I'm done. So I have, after today, 5 more weeks. And so I'm constantly reminiscing, because that's what I do. And I think so much about some of the privileges of being pastor here. And some of them you know about, some of them you've only heard about and never experienced. One of my great privileges was to walk through a door that my son John, is John here? John around? He's downstairs. Yeah, okay. Is to walk through a door that he opened in the fall of 2004. He just came to me one day and said, Dad, I have a bunch of friends who want to study C.S. Lewis. And why don't you lead us in that? Because I had become someone who had read so much Lewis. And so we did. And we did that group for 13 years. And I think about that group of people that have come and gone in the reading book club. And friends, I suppose I'm the only one who understands the influence of that group, but that group has people who were in it who are now pastors in California, in Kentucky, in the Dominican Republic. It has people who have started, this is the thing that really excites me, they've started similar book clubs at Harvard, at the University of Oregon. There's another one. Can't recall, but that has been an amazing, I had nothing to do with it kind of thing, that God has brought these people into a Christian community and just loved us so much. I would say that the high point attendance-wise of that community was probably 6 or 7 years ago. It wasn't uncommon that we would meet at a house called The Tub. And The Tub was short for Tub of Love. And it was these 5 girls, and you know most of them, and they just wanted to have a living place where the love of Christ was evident. And they really did this, and it was fabulous. In those days, it was not unusual for us to have 25 or 30 people every Tuesday night. And we would sit on the floor and on all the furniture in The Tub, and amazing things happened. It was just so fun, but it was so good. And that group of people were really rare with their determination to learn, and their intellects were fabulous. We had a thing happen one week that kind of shocked me. And Daniel, I don't know if you were there this week or not, but...
Cheesecake?
No, the cheesecake on the ceiling was a special thing, but that's a... That's not what I'm talking about. Yeah. In conversation with the group and leading the group, I mentioned Billy Graham. And I just got blank stares. I stopped and I said, "You guys do know who Billy Graham is, don't you?" Now, friends, these were really, really smart college students. There wasn't a single one who knew who Billy Graham was. And I was stunned. I was like, and in fact, I said a quote from Braveheart that I like to say a lot. I like to quote Braveheart. And I said, "Well, we'll have to remedy that then, won't we?" That's what I said to him. And so what we did is we planned a trip to the Billy Graham Museum. It's a museum of evangelism at Wheaton College. It is a very worthwhile trip. And it will continue to grow and to operate until Jesus comes, I believe. It's a wonderful experience. And so we had a couple of van fulls of folks. We probably had 16 to 18 folks, I think. And we went to Wheaton, and we went to the museum. And when those folks left, they knew who Billy Graham was. His death this last week, I just feel compelled that we need to talk about it just briefly before we get into the message. There are some of us here who grew up when it was not unusual at all to see a Billy Graham crusade on television. And we got three channels. That's all there were. But one of those channels, maybe twice, three times a year, would have a crusade. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association would buy TV time, and so three nights in a row would be a crusade, and it would be an hour, and I found it to be very compelling television, even as a boy. In fact, I'll tell you that there was a time, I would say I was about 14, and for some reason I was home alone, because the rest of the family was out doing something, and I just stayed home that night. And I turned on the TV, and there was Billy Graham. And I knew at that point in my life that I hadn't truly claimed Christ as my Savior. I'll tell you, I believed in Him because the power of the testimony of His life, the power of the testimony of those who knew Him in my life, both of those things were very compelling and very strong. But I knew that I had not done what Billy Graham was going to ask me to do. And on this particular night, I watched the entire program. And as the show went on, I recalled that just a few months before, I had gone to a movie in Peoria called The Defiant Ones. Anybody ever see that? No, that wasn't what it was. That was a different movie. It was a really good movie made by Billy Graham Association. And at the end of the movie, a call is given to come up to the front of the theater and to trust Christ. I remember a couple funny things about that night. I went with a youth group from the Lutheran church in our town, and I wore a suit. I wore a suit and tie, and that is really weird. I was the only person there with suit and tie on, but I think that in my thinking, the whole idea that it was a Lutheran deal meant that you dress like it was Sunday morning. And I was the only one there in suit and tie. But nevertheless, this call was made to come forward and trust Christ. And here's what I remember. I remember wanting to go up there and doing everything in my power to avoid going up there. And I thought of what Kathy Lee Gifford said this week when she heard that Billy died, that she had trusted Christ while listening to him. And she said it was like I needed to run to the front and accept Christ. I had this feeling that I needed to run up there because everything that he had said had cut to the core of my confusion, my known sin, my struggle, my search for self, all these things he dealt with. And he always said the same thing in his pitch. And he'd say, if you came in a bus, they'll wait for you. He always said that. I came in a bus. And I thought, I don't want to make him wait. So I didn't go up. And now this night, a few months later, I'm at home, and I'm watching Billy and the whole team present, and I am under such conviction that I just started to cry. And I cried and cried, and I chose not to pray. Because they give you the opportunity, if you're at home, to pray and then call in and say, hey, I just prayed. Can you help me? Can you encourage me? And I just, again, made this decision that I just couldn't do it. And I think it was pride. I think as much as anything that I loved my sin more than I loved the idea of living like a known Christian in the life that I was living as a high school kid. So I didn't pray the prayer, and you kind of are looking forward to a few days ahead when you're no longer thinking about it, and that's kind of what I was doing. When I was just beginning my senior year, my brother, who was a staff member with Campus Crusades basketball team, I asked him, I said, Greg, do you ever go to the beach in California? Because they were headquartered in California, in San Bernardino. And he said, yeah, we do. We go witnessing. And I said, what do you witness? Pretty girls in bikinis? That's what I said. And he said, no, that's not what we mean. We mean we talk about Jesus. Well, what do you talk about? And man, when I asked that question, school was out. When I asked that question, I opened myself up. And that night, I did pray to trust Christ, and I sobbed. In my upper bunk bed, with him sharing with me, I asked Christ into my life. Billy Graham said that we need to understand that becoming a Christian is not to just come forward at a crusade. That becoming a Christian person is a process. And I have learned that. I hope you're learning that. I hope you know that. That, yeah, I'm a Christian, and hopefully you're a Christian, but it's a never-ending process. And so for me, I know that seeds were planted by Billy Graham. I know that. I respected him probably more than anyone in the world at the time. And then in 1972, Sue and I went to a college student gathering in Dallas called Expo 72, and there were like 86,000 college students there, and Billy spoke. And so we were there and heard him speak. And that was quite a thrill. It was quite a thrill to be there and be a believer. That was a great thrill. To hear the message of Christ so clearly, it kind of removed some of the labor of the whole thing and just made it more readily obtainable to be a Christian. I loved Billy Graham. And if you don't know much about him, I have a book here, Just As I Am, which is his autobiography. And this is a page-turner. It's a fabulous read. I was surprised at the depth of the story. It isn't just a real simple little Christian story. It's a very deep story, very well written. There's a place in this story, in this book, where he talks about when he was a student at Wheaton. And during that time, he came under the care of a family in Wheaton. And this family was the Lane family. Last week, I talked to you about a friend of ours named Bill Barnett. Bill Barnett is now 100. Remember me talking about a guy who was 100? And so on and so forth. Bill Barnett married one of the Lane girls. Bill Barnett was at Wheaton when Billy was there. Bill Barnett used to cut Billy's hair. Bill Barnett, I believe, was in Billy's wedding. Yes. And they've been lifelong friends. And we saw Martha, his daughter, just the other night at our house. I said, what did your dad say about Billy's passing? And she said, I haven't talked to him yet. He lives in Peoria. But she will. But it just reminded me of, we're closer to folks than I think we realize. This was a man who year after year after year would be considered one of the most respected men in the world. Absolutely. Name a powerful person in the world, and he not only met with them, but he became an advisor to them. One of the things you'll learn in this is his relationship with presidents. And one of the things that I found so intriguing is he said that Lyndon Baines Johnson was the president who sought him out the most. And I found that to be interesting because if you look up the word politician in the dictionary, there's a picture of Lyndon Baines Johnson there. He was the politician's politician and was not such a clean character. But he knew his need for God. He trusted Billy. They're both Southerners. He trusted Billy, and Billy many, many, many times was at the White House or was in Texas at LBJ's ranch. And those years were, there was more turmoil in our country then than there is now, and you're going to say, wait a minute, there's all this turmoil. No, cities aren't burning. The National Guard is not out in cities. Those were wild times. And he decided not to run for president again because everything had just kind of gone south. But Billy was there, and Billy was very, very important. And all these presidents, beginning with Truman, through Obama, Billy Graham was mentor and advisor. He was an apolitical person. And I know that in this church, we have political views that are across the spectrum. And I have my own views. And I have determined as pastor to never be political. And there's been a a security in that. There's been a security in that. That's how Billy was. Because, and this is what I would say, and this sounds a little bit self-serving, but I would say that when you deal with Christ and the power of his resurrection, and one of those passages that the worship team shared with us today was about how now, because of his resurrection, I think this was the Ephesians passage, he has dominion over everything. So I kind of have to choose, do I want to follow the one who has dominion over everything, or do I want to be so given to one of those everythings that I kind of come in under the greatness? And as a pastor, I've I've enjoyed the being apolitical, and I'll probably stay that way to some degree. I wanted to just honor Billy today. I want to encourage you to, if you ever get a chance, go to that museum. And I want to say one more thing. And this is pure speculation. You have to understand that what I'm saying, don't leave here and say, oh, the pastor's sad. No, this is what the pastor's going to say. I read many Christian voices. I read voices that are everything from the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, through all of Protestantism, and if I take it to the utter extreme, to the charismatic prophets who speak things. I'll tell you, I read all of that stuff. And I find meat in all of those things. There is a certain group of teachers in the charismatic world who have said, and they started saying this a couple years ago, who have said that the Lord kept bringing Billy Graham to them as just a focus, as a thought, and that it's their feeling that when he would die, that was going to trigger a very significant shift in Christendom, in the world of the Christian faith. Now, as I said, I'm not saying that I know that's true. Here's what I am saying. Be aware. Be connected. Pay attention to the church worldwide and universal. And just maybe Billy's death does signal something. Maybe it doesn't. But it'll be interesting to see. If anybody wants to read Just As I Am, let me know. It would be one book then that I wouldn't have to carry home with me in a couple weeks. Bruce, you want to read it? Well, that's her dad I'm talking about. Her dad is Bill Barnett. Yeah. Yes. And it's just fun. It's fun to hear stories about playing pranks with Billy Graham, you know? Everybody did college pranks. I don't care where you went. And to do them with Billy Graham is hilarious. Kristen lived in a dorm at Wheaton, and on the west side of the dorm, there were some steps, beautiful concrete steps with some falderal there with them, and porch. Maybe that's what it's called. Yeah, a porch. And Billy proposed to his wife Ruth on those steps, and there's no marker there or anything like that, but everybody just knows it, and it's kind of like, wonderful. So I love Billy Graham, and now you do too. Right? Right, Kyle? So I should have had that slide up the whole time. Sorry. What does that signify? Who knows? Yeah, it's the song that they played at the end of every crusade, Just As I Am Without One Plea. And to hear that song, and we would sing that song, Sue and I sang that song at Congerville all the time, to hear that song was to be transported into a Billy Graham crusade. Really a powerful thing. Now, when I say he met with everybody, you have to understand he met with everybody. He met with Nikita Khrushchev. He met with Kim Il-sung, who's Kim Jong-un's father. He met with the Pope over and over and over again. He met with the Queen over and over and over again. And they sought him out. Understand that this farm boy from North Carolina became such a symbol of truth. Very, very interesting. So, Just As I Am was their song. It's the name of the book. And very good. All right. So as a pastor, there are a couple things I want to say moving into today's discussion. We began last week talking about, is the resurrection necessary? And last week, we affirmed that it is necessary, and that truly, and this is absolutely a profound thing, the whole Bible supports the understanding that God is sovereign in all the universe, and that man is fallen. We are sinful. We are separated from God. And that God himself is the one who has made possible healing of that sin and healing of the death that that sin eventuates in. So we talked about that in several ways. Today, I want to continue that and say, yes, the resurrection is necessary, and it's necessary for some specific other reasons. So we're going to start with reading a C.S. Lewis quote here, and I hope that this will help us take inventory and put in the category of being all by itself, the importance, the power, the significance, the necessity of the resurrection. Clive says this, "The New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe." Now that is a significant sentence, my friends. There had never been anything like this before. There had been people, Elijah would be one. Enoch would be another. People who had never died a physical death but had been translated into the next life. That had happened. But that isn't what happened with Jesus, is it? Jesus died a brutal death. That dying of that death was a transaction. And the transaction was that was God covering, paying for, and healing the sin of the world. Don't ever forget that. But why is the resurrection necessary? We wouldn't be here, friends. We would not be here if Jesus had only died for sin. But he didn't. He rose to a new life. And this is more than modeled for us. This guides us. This grabs us. This moves us into finally saying, yes, I admit, I agree. I understand. I don't need to fool myself any longer. I am broken and I am a sinner and I need help. And you, Jesus, have done everything necessary to rescue me. I hope you've come to that place where you have admitted what you need to admit. And I hope you've come to the place where you understand this beauty, that in the resurrection, there is another transaction that takes place. It's as if at the cross, Jesus' sacrifice purchased cleansing for us. And the verse I read last week would say that happened, and then something else happened with his resurrection, and it was, in that, he purchased eternal life for us. Oh my. Let's continue. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. That's pretty good writing, friends. That's pretty deep understanding. And here's the thing that I want this to do for us. I want this to just shove away anything else that's cluttering our minds. I want this to push away from our consideration all the things that would fuss us up, and just shove all that away and say, this is over and above anything else. It was my rare and humbling privilege this last week to speak at a friend's funeral in Princeton. Jan lived in Salina, Kansas, but Tiskewa, Illinois was her home, and her husband was my cousin and my good friend and my classmate. And we had many classmates at the funeral. And here's what was interesting about that. If Steve walked into this church right now, you'd say, who is that happy guy? Who's that smiling man? That guy seems like he's all together. I was stunned. Sue thankfully went with me. I loved that she was able to go with me. And we were both, I think, just impressed by his having it all together. Why did Steve have it all together? Didn't he love his wife of 47 years? Yeah, he did. She was a gem. And when we were in high school, I think all of us guys thought, he has hit a home run here. Because this girl was very special, very beautiful, very fun, very smart, all these things. They got married right out of high school and had a wonderful marriage. Here's why Steve was not undone. In their life together, what was first her faith moved him, I think, to become their faith. And their lives have, for many years, revolved around the life of their church in Salina, Kansas. And he is now a very deep Christian. And the pastor said that Steve has made it through this transition in his life by over and over and over again reading Psalm 40. And it's a long psalm, and it's a wonderful psalm, and I commend it to you to sometime this week read Psalm 40. And think about a man who's watching his wife die, because this has been happening for about a year and a half when they found out she had ovarian cancer. And we've all of us classmates have been in on the news, and Steve sharing with us. But for me to be up there and to look down on Steve and to see him smiling, I never saw him cry, Sue. Did you ever see him cry? He is so immersed in the truth of the resurrection that I feel like he's saying, she's where she wants to be. And that was true. She is no more pain. And that was true. But Jesus is the reason. His resurrection is the reason that I can come to this funeral, that I can bury my wife, and I can do it hurting and smiling and offering grace and peace to all those who are suffering. It was not a show, because he's not an actor. It was compelling. And why? Because the resurrection is more important to Steve than anything else. That's who he's become. And that was very compelling to me. That this thing that Lewis says here is not just philosophically so. This is, well, it's like I wrote in the program. If you had a camera outside the tomb and you recorded the time from when Jesus was buried until Sunday, would you see anything? And their answer is yes, you would. you'd see some amazing things. But one of the things you'd see is Jesus walk out of that tomb. Amazing. You would see it. It's real. He forced open this door. And then this sentence, he has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Now, is that just good writing? Is that just good writing by a guy who could write myth and write science fiction and stuff? No, it's not. This is the truth that in dying, Jesus came face to face with the enemy. Face to face with the enemy. And the enemy threw all the sin of everybody at him, because that sin can keep you dead. That sin can kill you and keep you dead. And he took it on. And it wasn't enough, was it? Because he was greater. And as we read in one of those verses, this is one of the beauties of the Trinity. We're told several times in the New Testament that the Spirit of God reinfused life and recreated a person. Now, the Jesus who emerged from the tomb emerged in a resurrected body. Do you understand that? You understand that John tells us we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, even though we're claiming that that's what's going to happen to us, right? We're going to resurrect in a body that isn't so damaged that it can't prosper. No, we're going to resurrect in a body that is without blemish. Oh, wow. Everything is different because he has done so. I would like you, if you have a Bible today, to turn to this very familiar story. And this is just the time of year when we should do this story. And it's the death of Lazarus, John 11. Because in this story, we have Jesus saying something that has become so powerful to me as someone who has preached a lot of funerals. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, what would I say if I was doing a funeral? I've said before, when I was preparing to be a pastor, I didn't think about funerals and I didn't think about weddings. But weddings and funerals are an important part of this role, very important part. And I will tell you an interesting thing, and I don't know where you are in this. Maybe this isn't you at all, but this is me. I want you to know who I am. I feared death to the point of sleepless nights, of skipping visitations, feigning illness, horror over the prospect of death. And I couldn't ever skip my relatives' deaths. Only friends of the family would that ever happen. And so when I'd go to a relative's visitation, and we had him in the home, we had him in the family home, when I would go to those things, I would be freaked out. And the whole thought of moving towards death in my own life was something I just couldn't take in. That's not the case anymore. And my family gets tired of me talking about my own death. I think it's rather fun. Morbid is what I always hear from everyone, but I think it's a compelling thing to take inventory of what really is going on here. And I've said this before. There was this transition point for me where with John and Justin, I came face to face with my dead father, and I felt grace. I felt strength. More than anything, I understood that what I believed was practical, unshakable, was the absolute truth of the way things really are. And that is that this shell that's lying here is not my dad. And when that happens to me, I'm not there anymore. I've gone home. And you, Lord willing, will come to be with me. And won't that be something? Jesus is presented with the death of a friend here in this story of Lazarus. And, you know, there are a lot of people who want to weaken the gospel story. And so one of the things they'll do is they'll say, well, Lazarus wasn't really dead. No, the scriptures tell us he was really dead because by now he surely stinketh. That's what the King James says. This is 4 days later, and he's starting to take on a little bit of his own biological reality here. And Jesus weeps. And all the reasons he wept, I can't tell you. But he loved Lazarus, and he loved his sisters. And he, of course, then takes an absolutely dead man, and by the creative power of his voice, of his determined thought brought to bear, by the power of that, he infuses that dead body with life. That happened. And we learn, don't we, that the big crowd at Palm Sunday, they're not there because flyers had been sent out and they were giving away trinkets. They're there because they heard about Lazarus. Who is this guy? He raised Lazarus from the dead. Make that connection, and this all begins to have more structure and more power. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he's having this discussion with Mary and Martha, and they're certain that he can do anything. And look here, beginning with verse 25. Jesus answered them, and the them here is the Jews. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. This is chapter 10, friends. I'm sorry, this is chapter 10. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. This is a very important verse for the Christian. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus has said here, I give eternal life. Now he's presented with Lazarus. And let's look at chapter 11. And let's start with verse 20. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, the words that make it so that I can preach or that you could share or that you could have a profound impact on someone's who is grieving's life. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, that isn't him just saying, I can bring him back to life. This is more than that, isn't it? This is him saying, I literally hold the keys to life in my hands. I am that power. I am that life. And then he says this, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You, friends, and I can confidently say that in order for the universe to be redeemed, which is what Jesus has told us he's doing, going to create a new place for you, that where I am, you may be also. The redemption of this universe is a necessity because we cannot take the mortal, us, into immortality, us. Interesting. We're both mortal and immortal. It's necessary because we know from Scripture, but I think we also know from the eternity that God has put in our hearts, that life goes on, that there's life after death, that there's life after life. This is the essence of the Jesus story, that he is able and will. And so we lay my friend to rest the other day, and it's funny how now at this stage of life, I'm not signing up to get on a bus to go, but I look at Janet, a girl who was vibrant and loved to dance and cheerlead and all those things, and I see the peace, and I hear the stories of how she affected people. I read those stories to the congregation. And I see someone whom Christ had so captured that fear was gone. I want to be with you. She said it over and over. I want to be with you. And now she is. I want that to be me, and I want that to be you. We don't know when it's going to happen. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we do know it is going to happen. And so we look at this story, we believe this story, and we are changed. Amen? Amen. Let's sing, Scott.